Ephesians, and we're going to take a look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 through 33 tonight. Now, as we read this section on various relationships, we see that for them to be all that God intended them to be, that we must be filled with the Spirit of God. Notice what it says in verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 5. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now the trouble in so many homes is that they are not governed by God's Word. Even homes where the members of professing Christians live, and when they don't live by the Word of God, the consequences for not doing so are tragic. One marriage out of every three ends in divorce court. And nobody knows how many husbands and how many wives are emotionally divorced from one another, even though they share the same address. The answer to all this is the Spirit of God. It is only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can walk in harmony as husbands and wives, parents and children, and employers and employees. You know, so many people get a divorce because they're incompatible. Well, you know what? I want to tell you something. I'm incompatible with Connie. She's incompatible with me. Men are not women and women are not men. But if we want to live in harmony, we can if we're filled with the Spirit of God. Now, being filled with the Spirit is God's command, and He expects us to obey it. Now, the command is plural. Notice what it says. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled, what? With the Spirit. Now, all Christians are to be filled with the Spirit. Now, that verb is in the present tense, and it means keep on being filled. So it is an experience that we are to have every day and not just on special occasions. Now, we do not fill ourselves. We yield to the Spirit of God, and He fills us. Now, the word fill has nothing to do with contents or quantity, as though we are empty vessels that need a required amount of spiritual fuel to keep on going. In the Bible, filled simply means to be controlled by. Now, we usually think of the power of the Spirit as necessary for one who's doing preaching or one who's out there witnessing of Christ. And while that is true, Paul wrote that the Spirit's fullness is needed in every home. If our home's to be heaven on earth, then we need to be controlled by the Spirit of God. But how can a person tell whether or not they are filled with the Spirit? Well, Paul gives three evidences in this passage of the fullness of the Spirit in the life of a believer. First of all, they are joyful. And we see that in verse 19. Then they will be thankful. And we see that in verse 20. And then lastly, they will be submissive, and we see that in verses 21 through 33. Notice the evidence of the Spirit's fullness is being joyful. Notice what it says in verse 18 and 19. And be not drunk with wine. Now that's a command as well, is it not? And you know what? When you read the Bible, you'll see that God's people are to be total abstainers from all alcohol. Or alcoholic beverages, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You know, when I first got saved, I thought, man, you know what? I still like drinking. And I thought to myself, I said, well, you know what? The Bible does say do all things in moderation. Right? And I thought to myself, well, you know what? I know getting drunk's a sin, but if I drink moderately, perhaps it's not so bad. But you know, one day I found myself going to a pub and I was smitten with conviction by the Holy Spirit of God. And from that moment on, I said, no more. I will not drink another drop of alcohol. Folks, you know what? Alcohol is not conducive to any marriage, to any relationship. It is sinful. And so notice it goes on to say, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, my little thing about doing things in moderation, that wasn't talking about sinning in moderation. You know, do all things in moderation. Okay, does that mean you should commit adultery in moderation and fornication in moderation? That you should steal in moderation? No, obviously not. And so it's not talking about sinful things. Then it goes on to say this. Notice, if you're filled, you'll have some joy about you. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart, what? To the Lord. Now, when you read about the fullness of the Spirit, you see you ought to have some joy about you. And joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. And when you read about the fruit of the Spirit, you see it is love, what? Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Now, Christian joy is not a shallow emotion like some kind of thermometer that rises and falls with the changing atmosphere of the home. Rather, Christian joy is a deep experience of adequacy and confidence in spite of the circumstances around us. Did you hear that? So that means even when things are not going your way, you can still have what?
Joy.
That means when you're tempted to be torn out of the frame over something, you can still have what? Joy. And you don't need to be tore out of the frame. The Christian can be joyful even in the midst of pain and suffering. Paul put it beautifully when he wrote, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. To illustrate this joy, Paul uses a familiar experience of drunkenness. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, when believers at Pentecost were filled with the Spirit, what did the crowd accuse them of? They accused them of being drunk, did they not? Now, what happened is there was so much joyfulness about them, the unbelievers couldn't look at them and find any other comparison. But some practical lessons can be learned from this comparison. To begin with, the drunk is under the control of what? Liquor. Under the control of liquor. However, they feel a great sense of release because all their troubles, what? Seem to be gone. Amen. You know, how many here have ever met a happy drunk? Yes, most drunks are rather happy. Now, there ever is an occasion that you meet a mean drunk, but most drunks are rather happy. They feel good. Amen. The troubles are gone. Now, the drunk is not ashamed also to express themselves. They constantly run their mouth, do they not? And they say and do some things that are quite often very shameful. Transfer that picture to the believer who is filled with the Spirit of God and allows the Spirit to control their life. They experience a deep joy, and they are not afraid to express the truth of God's Word to the glory of God. Of course, the drunk is really out of control since the alcohol affects his brain, while the believer experiences a beautiful self-control that is really God in being in control of them. Self-control is one of the fruit of the Spirit, and it is called what? Temperance. So let me ask you something. You fly off the handle, are you under the Spirit's control? You get all shook up like Elvis, are you under the Spirit's control? You get tore out of the frame, are you filled with the Spirit? Obviously not. And guess what? Neither are you joyful. Now, the drunk makes a fool of himself, but the Spirit-filled Christian glorifies God, and they are willing to make a fool of themselves for Christ's sake. The drunk calls attention to himself, while the Spirit-filled believer is a witness for Christ and points others to him. It is certainly not difficult to live with someone who is filled with the Spirit and is quite joyful. So if you're at home and you're in marriage and you're not joyful, can you consider yourself to be filled with the Spirit? If you're always griping, always complaining, always worrying, always fretting, causing problems, are you really filled with the Spirit? Not even close. And so what you're doing is living in disobedience. Are you not? Now, the drunk will often sing, but his songs only reveal the corruption that's in their heart. The Spirit-filled Christian's song comes from God, a song they could never sing effectively apart from the Spirit's power. God even will give us songs in the night. In spite of pain and shame, Paul and Silas were able to sing praises to God when they were in the Philippian jail. And the result of that singing was the conversion of the jailer and his family. What a time they must have had at midnight hour, and they didn't need to get drunk in order to have a good time. They did not need the false stimulants of the world. They have the Spirit of God, and He is all they needed. Then number two, the second evidence of the Spirit's fullness is being thankful. Notice verse 20. Giving thanks, what? For all what? Unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone defined a home, and I hope this isn't the definition of your home, but as a place we're treated the best and we complain the most. Yet being thankful to God for each other is really a secret to a happy home. And it is the Holy Spirit who gives us the ability to give thanks in all things. How does a grateful heart promote harmony in the home? For one thing, the sincerely grateful person realizes they are enriched because of the others in the home. And that would be a mark of humility. Now, the person who thinks that they're all that in a bag of chip and is never thankful for anything and think that others are blessed simply to serve them, they are not grateful, nor are they thankful. The thankful heart is usually a humble heart. A heart that gladly acknowledges God as the giver of every good and perfect gift. Like Mary's gift to Jesus in John chapter 12, gratitude fills the house with fragrance. I mean, you could come to my house, and I don't know how many times Connie and I say thank you for each other. You know, when she prepares my meal, brings it to me. You know what I say? It's about time! No, I'm grateful. If I'm sitting there and she brings me a something to drink, I say thank you. If I do something for her, you know what? She says thank you. I mean, we're constantly saying thank you one to another. You say, why is that? Well, perhaps we're filled with the Spirit of God and we're not taking each other for granted. I'll tell you what, it goes a long way. You know what? Not only do I say thank you to her, but I thank God that I have a wife such as Connie. She is a helpmeet to me. She is a blessing to me. And I thank God for her time after time, day after day. What a blessing it is to be married to such a woman. And you know what? We're grateful for one another. Now, can we really be thankful, however, when it says here, giving thanks always for what? All things. Can we really be thankful for suffering? For disappointments? Well, how about bereavement? Can we be thankful for those things? I think we can. All we got to do is claim Romans 8:28. All things work together, what? For good to them that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You know, we may not understand what's going on, but God is doing something in our life for His good and for His glory. And we can always be thankful in all things. Keep in mind that Paul was a prisoner when he wrote these words. Yet he was thankful for what God was doing in him and for him. When a Christian finds himself in a difficult situation, he immediately should give thanks to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit of God, to keep his heart from complaining, fretting, and worrying. Now, the word gratitude comes from the same root word as grace. Now, if we have experienced the grace of God, then we ought to be grateful for what God brings to us. You know, think and thank come from the same root word also. And I would guarantee if we would think more, we would thank more. And we ought to be thankful for our spouses. And we ought to express gratitude for what they do for us. And by the way, that's a two-way street. Then the third evidence of being filled with the Spirit is being submissive. Notice what it says in verse 21. Submitting yourselves, what? One to another in the what?
Fear God.
Now, Paul applied the principle of harmony to husbands and wives. Then you read about parents and children in chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, as well as masters and servants in chapter 6, verse 5 through 9. And he began with the admonition that each submit to the other. Now, does this suggest that wives are telling husbands what to do? Or that children tell the parents what to do? Are servants telling their masters what they ought to do? No, submission has nothing to do with the order of authority, but rather governs the operation of authority, how it is given and how it is received. You know, Jesus tried to teach his disciples not to throw their weight around. Not be so consumed with who's better than the next guy. And you know what? Unfortunately, they failed to learn that lesson. And you know what? Even at the Last Supper, they are arguing over who's going to be the what? Greatest! When Jesus washed their feet, however, he taught them the greatest is the person who uses his authority to build up others. By nature, we want to promote ourselves, but the Holy Spirit's power enable us to submit ourselves. As you study Paul's words to husbands and wives, remember that he's writing to who? Believers. He was nowhere suggesting that women are inferior to men or that all women must be subjection to all men in every situation. He says, wives, subject yourself to your what? Own husbands. That's the one you subject yourself to. Not every other man, not every other guy. That would be nuts. The fact that he uses Christ and the church in his illustration is evidence that he has the Christian home in mind. Notice he says, wives, submit yourselves. Uh-oh. Look what it says. Now, who wrote this? Are we supposed to obey what is written? Yes. Wives, submit yourselves unto your what? Own husbands as unto the Lord. Doesn't say, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as to what you think you should. Doesn't say that. You're supposed to submit your husband as you would submit yourself to the Lord. And if you're in rebellion to your husband, I guarantee you're in rebellion to the Lord.
Right.
Let's go on. For the husband is the head of the what?
The wife.
Not the wife being the head of the husband. Now that seems to be the norm in today's society, and it's absolutely shameful.
Right.
And by the way, you're not the head that turns the neck. You're not the neck that turns the head, excuse me. And you're not co-equal as far as the order in the home. Otherwise, you got a two-headed monster, don't you? Somebody needs to be in charge, and God put the man in charge of the home. He is supposed to live in subjection unto Christ, and the wife is supposed to live in subjection under Christ and under her husband. And it all works when everyone's doing their part. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in what? In everything. Now, he gives two reasons for this command about wives submitting themselves. First of all, the lordship of Christ, and then the headship of the man in Christ. When a Christian wife submits herself to Christ and lets him be the Lord of her life, she will have no difficulty submitting to her husband. Now, if your Christ is not Lord in your life, you have an awful time being submissive to your husband. And if the husband is not submissive to the Christ, and he's not the man that he should be, wives have a difficult time submitting to you. Right. Now, submission doesn't mean she becomes a slave. Doesn't mean you're some silverback ape thumping your chest and expecting your wife to walk 10 feet behind you. That's not Christianity. Now, if both are living under the lordship of Christ, there'll be harmony. Headship is not dictatorship. Each for the other and both for the Lord. This explains why a Christian should marry a Christian. And they should never become unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Now, there's two things wrong with that. First of all, if you yoke up with an unbeliever, that's violating Scripture. And then the second thing what happens is you get the devil for a father-in-law. Now, that's not a win-win situation. That is lose-lose. If the Christian is submitted to Christ, they will not try to establish a home that disobeys the Word of God. Such a home where you yoke up with the unbeliever invites a civil war from the beginning. But something else is important. The Christian couple must be careful to submit to Christ's lordship even before they are married. Unless the couple prays together and sincerely seeks God's will and His Word, that marriage will begin on a very weak foundation. And the chances of it succeeding are very slim. Then notice, husbands, you got a responsibility. Notice it says, love your wives. And it explains what goes on as we love our wives in verses 25 through 33. Now, Paul has much more to say to Christian husbands than wives. Now, you would think from most pulpits that, you know what? Wives are the ones who have more written about them than husbands. And perhaps that's because men are occupying the pulpits. But such is not the case. Men have more written, our husbands have more written to them than wives do. But oftentimes a preacher sees so many homes out of order, and instead of attacking the real problem, he attacks the secondary problem, and that happens to be the wife and their self-willed manners. And the reason so many wives are self-willed is because their husbands aren't doing their part. They're not being the men that God intended them to be. Now, God set a very high standard for the husbands. He said, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. Now, Paul was lifting married love to a high level, for he saw in the Christian home an illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, God established marriage for many reasons. For one thing, it meets man's emotional needs. You know, when you read about man when he was first created, what did God say about him? It's not good that man should be alone. And what happened? He made woman the completer, correct? And when she completed Adam, he was finished. Marriage also has a social purpose. Marriage is the place where children are supposed to come into the home. And it is to continue the human race. God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and what? Multiply. Paul indicated there's also a physical purpose for marriage. to help men and women fulfill the normal desires given to them by God. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 through 3. You know, when you read the Bible, God addresses everything possible, does he not? And notice what it says here. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man, what? Now this is talking about unmarried man. He's not supposed to what? Touch a woman. That's what Bible says. He says it's good for that. You say, why is that good? Because a woman is I don't want to say those words. But you know what I mean, don't you? I mean, you start touching a woman and they start what? They're getting all pitter-pattered and emotional I can't figure out the word that I want to use. But I could get cruder if I wanted to. And yes, there you go. That's good. She becomes more responsive to the touch. Now, a man, he's more responsive by sight, is he not? So they're two different things. But you know what? God says this. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication or sexual sin, let every man have his what? Own wife. And it goes on to say, and let every woman have her own what? Husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the what? Husband. So here it talks about the normal physical purpose for marriage, and that is to help the man and the woman fulfill their normal desires they have for one another. But in Ephesians 5, Paul indicates there's also a spiritual purpose in marriage as a husband and wife experience with each other the submission and love of Christ. Now, if the husband makes Christ's love for the church a pattern of loving his wife, then he will love her sacrificially. Notice what it says in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and what? Gave himself for it. Now, Christ gave himself for the church, did he not? So, the husband's love, you ought to be given yourself to your wife. The husband's life will also be a sanctifying love. Look at verse 26 and 27. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he may present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife, what? Loveth himself. Now the word sanctify means to set apart. Now, in the marriage ceremony, the husband is set apart for the wife, and the wife is set apart or belongs to the husband. Anti-interference with that God-given arrangement is sin. And so we need to realize that we are set apart one for another, and no man is to come in between. Now, the love of the husband for the wife ought to be cleansing her and him, so both of them are becoming more and more like Christ. Even their physical relationships should be so controlled by God that it becomes a means of spiritual enrichment as well as personal enjoyment. Go back to what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now read verse 3 through 5. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the what? Husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now the husband is not to use his wife for his own pleasure, but rather is to show the kind of love that is mutually rewarding and sanctifying. Now, the marriage experience is one of constant growth when Christ is Lord of the home. Love always enlarges. Love always enriches. And selfishness does just the opposite. The church today, I'm sure you know, is not perfect. It has spots. It has wrinkles. Spots are caused by defilement on the outside, while wrinkles are caused by decay on the inside. Now, they can be covered up by Mary Kay. And if the old fence post needs a new coat of paint, put one on it. That's a quote from Earl Reeves. Now, as the church is nourished by the word, those wrinkles ought to disappear. Like a beautiful bride, the church ought to be clean, ought to be youthful, which is possible through the Spirit of God using the word of God. One day the church is going to be presented in heaven, a glorious church. Now the husband's life for his wife should be sacrificial. It should be sanctifying. But it also should be satisfying. Notice what it says in verse 28 through 32. So ought men to love their wives as their what? Own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth what? Himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be what? One flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now in the marriage relationship, the husband and wife are to become one flesh. Therefore, whatever each does to the other, they do to themselves. It is a mutual satisfying experience. The man who loves his wife is actually loving his own body, since he and his wife become one flesh. As he loves her, he is also nourishing her. So many people today seem to be starved for love. However, there is no starvation for love in a Christian home, for the husband and wife should so love each other that their physical, emotional, and spiritual needs are met. If both are submitted to the Lord and to each other, they will be satisfied and they will not be tempted to look anyplace else for fulfillment. Our Christians' homes are to be pictures of Christ's relationship to the church. Each believer is a member of Christ's body, and each believer is to help nourish the body in love. We are one with Christ. The church is his body and his bride, and the Christian home is a divinely ordained illustration of that relationship. So ask yourself, is my marriage patterned after what God would have it be? If not, you're the one missing out. Then in verse 33, notice what it says. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as what? Himself. And the wife see that she what? Reverence her husband. Now Paul closed with a final admonition that the husband love his wife, and the wife reverence or respect her husband, all of which require the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, one of the things I see today, and it's just so damaging to a relationship, is wives running down their husbands. Putting them down. You know, why don't you build them up? You know, there's times when I didn't think I could do something. And I remember like making a mantle for our fireplace. And we went to a place and I was going to hire this guy. Connie was with me and he's explaining this stuff. And I'm like, oh man, I just want to hire somebody to get this thing over with. And she looked at me and she says, you can do that. And I'm thinking, really? She says, yeah, how hard can it be? I think you can do it. And you know what? So I bought the wood, went home, worked on it, made me a mantle. But if it wasn't for her encouraging me, I would have never made it. She could have looked at me like some wives look at their husband and say, well, you doofus, you can't do that. Make sure you hire somebody. They can do that better than you could. Who do you think you are? You're no carpenter. You can't even pound in a nail right. You know, it's a shame how wives look at their husbands. You know, you look at modern TV today, and it's always the husbands that's a doofus, isn't it? It's terrible. And yet that kind of attitude has permeated the church today. And wives think it's okay to run down their husbands. You are to be their helpmeet. You are to be their cheerleader. You are to build them up, not tear them down. If that happens, I guarantee somebody's out of the will of God, if not both parties. Just because two Christians know each other and get along doesn't mean they should get married. In fact, not every believer is supposed to be married. Did not Jesus say it's God's will for some believers to remain single? Now, it's wrong for a believer to marry an unbeliever, but it's also wrong for two Christians to marry that aren't in the will of God and aren't doing the will of God when it comes to marrying. If two Christians marry, however, in the will of God, they must stay in the will of God if their home is to be everything that God wants it to be. Remember, if you're filled with the Spirit, one of the fruit of the Spirit is love. And unless both husband and wife are walking in the Spirit, they will not share the love of Christ with each other. The root of all marital problems is simply this: it's sin. And the root of all sin in a marriage is selfishness. Submission to Christ and to one another is the only way to overcome selfishness. For when we submit, the Holy Spirit can fill us and enable us to love one another sacrificially, sanctifying, and in a satisfying way. To experience the fullness of the Spirit, one first must be a believer. They must have Christ in them, the hope of glory. Then there must be a sincere desire to glorify the Lord, and that is why the Holy Spirit was given. We do not use the Holy Spirit, He uses us. There must be a deep thirst for God's fullness, a confession that we cannot do His will apart from His power. We must claim the promise of John in John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39, where he wrote, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." By faith, we need to yield ourselves to Christ. By faith, we must ask Him for the fullness of the Spirit. And by faith, we must receive it. When you find yourself joyful, thankful, and submissive, you will know that God has answered that prayer. You are filled with the Spirit and living in obedience. All right, let's all stand.